Luke chapter 4, verses 1 to 13. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you're the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will be all yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only will you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will give command of his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Well, last week, Dave introduced our new message series, Luke, Season 1. And he framed Jesus for us as God's supernatural hero. And every other, you know, great epic story imitates this story, the story of Jesus. There's a beauty who learns to love a beast, and that love transforms him, and he becomes what he was always meant to be. A girl who's an heir, locked in a tower and treated like a slave until someone risks to save her. People under the spell of a wicked queen in need of rescue. And the hero of these stories often comes in an unexpected way, a hobbit, a boy with a scar who is saved by sacrificial love. On and on these remakes go, hearkening us back to the greatest rescue, the greatest love story ever told, the story of Jesus and his people. And as we see in all other epic stories, every hero has a nemesis, a villain, a dark force to defeat, like Harry Potter and Voldemort, or Luke Skywalker and the Emperor, or King Aragorn and Lord Sauron, right? The villainous plotline, that comes from the story of Jesus as well. Only with Jesus, it was real and of eternal, incredible proportion. The passage that we're looking at today is one of the confrontations that occurs in Scripture between God and his nemesis. You see, the Bible teaches us that evil exists, that there is an enemy, and in Luke calls him the devil. He's the arch enemy of God, and he makes his entrance in Jesus' earthly life here at the beginning of Luke chapter 4. So it begs the question right away, do we acknowledge the existence of an enemy? Do we acknowledge the devil? Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about, because you, like me, you have felt that dark force set against you at times. In fact, just in these last couple weeks, I've been going through a situation that in and of itself is hard enough, you know, has a whole lot of layers and a whole lot of emotion attached to it. But the devil, being an opportunist like he is, has pressed me even harder. He's picked at old wounds, trying to draw blood. He's spoken old lies, trying to get me to believe him. And I have been upside down, I tell you what, a few times. Because he's a force that sometimes sets himself against us. Even in the preaching team, we were talking about how when we come to bring a message from God, there's often a spiritual attack that occurs in our lives. I have been fighting lies in my head all week to bring you this message, because there's a force that's set against us. For some of you, you hate thinking about stuff like this. It kind of freaks you out. For others of you, it's a new thought. or an undeveloped one, and you're not quite sure. To you, I would offer what J.R. Tolkien says. It's a very dangerous thing to live next door to a dragon and not believe in dragons. Because, my friends, we live next door to a dragon. Evil and its role in our lives, it's a super complicated subject, and it's not the entire point of this passage, but it is the backdrop of the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and so we can't ignore it. So for today, I hope we can all agree as we move forward that we're going to acknowledge the existence of the devil and that he has set himself against the purposes of God. But let's do so, like we'll see Jesus did, with an eye toward the future, where we know that all God's promises will be completed, and this enemy will be entirely defeated. And because of what happens in this temptation passage today that we see, we get to hold on to and claim 1 John 4 that says, "Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world." All right? So we're on a little bit of a serious journey today, but there's going to be a lot of encouragement. In fact, I was saying to Chris Conway after preaching team, I'm kind of worried because there aren't really any light, funny moments in this. And he's like, "Dude, you're talking about the temptation of Christ." I'm like, "Yeah, okay, that's how it goes." We have three main objectives today. What do we learn about Jesus from this passage? What can we understand about the nature of temptation, and what do those two things tell us about our own lives? It's kind of ambitious, so stay with me because we're going to move. First of all, what do we learn about Jesus? Well, it's super interesting to think about. The only reason we know about what happened in the encounter between Jesus and the devil is because Jesus told someone. No one else was there. He must have thought there was some important things he wanted us to know. So it made me ask, why and what does Jesus want us to know from this experience that he relayed? I'm sure there's a multitude of things. These are the ones that stood out to me. I think Jesus wanted to be clear that there was a very specific purpose for his life. He came to be the savior of the world. He did not come to be a good example, a great moral teacher. He came to be the Savior, the Messiah of the world. And the point of these temptations is to get Jesus to avoid suffering, thereby disobey his Father, and abdicate his primary purpose. You see, all of these temptations, they're directed at Jesus to get him to not go to the cross. And the cross was the point of Jesus' life, and he wanted us to know it at the outset. We also learn from this story not only the purpose of Jesus, but about his nature as well. This passage shows us that Jesus really was human as well as divine. We call that in church world the incarnation. We sing about it at times like Christmas, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Incarnation means fully human, fully divine. It's not a 50-50 deal. Jesus was fully God and fully man. And our limited, finite minds, that's hard to get our heads around, and so we tend to overplay one or the other. We tend to think of it like the genie in Aladdin. Do you remember that when that big blue genie comes out of that tiny little tarnished lamp? And Aladdin questions him, and the genie responds, "Phenomenal cosmic powers, itty-bitty living space." You know, we tend to think of it like God just crammed all of his godness into a human body. Like an alien who's living in a person who is really just an alien in disguise. But that is not accurate. You see, Jesus, being fully God, also became fully human, like us. Look at a couple of passages from Hebrews. Hebrews 2, 17, and then 14. So he had to be made like his brothers in every way. In every way. Therefore, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. It's hard to get our heads around this idea of God and man. It is a bit of a mind buster. And if you're sitting there going like, you know, that's, I don't know, Heidi, I can't quite grasp that, then I say good for you. It's exactly where we should be. If God is God, our minds are too small to contain all of what that means. And faith involves mystery. But God in his goodness, he always reveals enough for us to understand about his love, about his rescue, and about his purposes. This passage here in Luke 4 confirms Jesus' humanity. It confirms what we believe about the incarnation because it says in the book of James that God cannot be tempted by evil. And so these temptations, this 40 days of testing and temptation, those were directed at Jesus' humanity. And do you know what that means? It means he felt the full force of them. It means he felt the full weight of them. It means he felt the full sting and the full pull and the full draw of them. He was not protected from them, impervious to them, or insulated from them. He had to battle and resist and endure. Now, why does that matter? Why would he want us to know that? Well, the verse we just read that said he had to be made like his brothers in every way ends like this: that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God to make atonement for the people's sins. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to keep those who are being tempted. And in Hebrews 4:15, it says, we do not have an advocate with God who's unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. See, this passage in Luke where Jesus is in the wilderness alone battling it out with the enemy, it shows us that we have a Savior who relates to us, who understands us. He knows our struggles and our weaknesses from the inside out. It says he was tempted in every way. I was sitting with a good friend of mine this week, and we were talking about some of the struggles she was having, and she asked me what I was preaching on, and we started talking about it, and I got to this point, and she was like, you know, that's really, really helpful to me. Because I looked at her, and I said, you know, there's not one thing you face that Jesus hasn't faced. There's not one temptation, there's not one pressure, there's not one struggle, there's not one fear, there's not one desire, there's not one hurt that Jesus hasn't already faced, that he doesn't know. No other God is like this. It's what makes the gospel so amazing and so unique, and it's part of what Jesus wants us to know. He gets us. But it's even better than that. Because the verse didn't just say so that he could sympathize with you in your weakness. It said he became a faithful and merciful high priest in service to God. He made atonement for the people's sins. That means he's also our Savior. He stood in our place. He suffered and was tempted in every way, just like we are. But he endured it without sin because I can't. And so, he got to stand in my place and save me. You see, other religions require you to become better to get to God. Reach these 7 different phases, do these things, check these things off the list, but our God, he came to us. He met us where we are, and he fulfilled all the requirements of God's holiness so that he could save us. That should be incredibly encouraging. And that's part of what we need to understand about this passage, part of why Jesus related it to us. And it brings us to our third point, and that is that Jesus suffered. And in his suffering, he obeyed. In Hebrews 5:8, it says, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Now, this isn't talking about the suffering on the cross. This is talking about the suffering of his life, and it's referring in part to these 40 days in the wilderness. You see, Jesus had to live a perfectly obedient life for the cross to accomplish what God had intended. And these days that he spends in the wilderness, in the dark, battling it out, these were part of his preparation for God's purpose for his life. You know, we just read that verse in Hebrews chapter 2 that says, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, and it ends like this. So that by his death, he might destroy him who holds the power of death. That is, yep, the very same, the devil. You see, because Jesus battled it out here in the wilderness, his suffering brings us freedom. So now when we battle, we do not battle alone. And we battle knowing that victory has already been won. But we will battle, just like I've been telling you I have, even for this sermon and in the last couple weeks. And so we got to look at the nature of the temptations here that the enemy came to Jesus with. And we also need to look at how Jesus endured and resisted. The temptations here are not the three that are outlined. They're not the only ones Jesus faced. He was in the wilderness for 40 days. And it says, when the devil had tempted him in every way. Right? In every way. But maybe these three temptations, maybe they're a summation, a culmination of the root of most, if not all, of the temptations that we face. The enemy's purpose for Jesus, as we said, was to keep him from going to the cross. And he tried to do that by tempting him to avoid suffering, to take matters into his own hands, to claim his own glory, to undermine his surrender and trust of the Father. And woven within each of those temptations insidiously are challenges to his identity and attacks on the character of God. If you're the Son of God, why don't you turn that stone into bread? Can you hear it? It's an attack on his identity. If you're the Son of God, trying to plant doubt, trying to trip shame, maybe I'm not who I think I am. Some other translations use the word since. Since you're the Son of God, why don't you just claim your glory now? Why don't you just go ahead and test your Father and see how beloved you really are? Right? That's tripping pride. And those are really the essence of the temptations we face. If we could, when we face a temptation, distill them down to understand that within them there are attacks on who we are in Christ, on who God is, and understand and look for the ways that it's either trying to get us to be shamed or puff us up to be prideful, and that their whole intention is to keep us from the purposes of God, we would be so much clearer in knowing which way to walk. But the hook, the thing that gets us, is that within those temptations are lies about our happiness, are lies about what make life meaningful, lies about what would make us fulfilled, what would make things easier, have a better life, and lies about who God is. We can distill the temptations down to this. I'm sorry, Dave, if I skipped something. I must have. The lies are these. You can be your own God. You can elevate yourself. You can demand of and doubt God. You don't really need God. You can save yourself. There's something better than God, and God really isn't there for you anyway. See, in our humanity, we're always tempted to make our own way, to take control, to save ourselves. It's the default setting of our hearts. And when we feel incredible need, it's hard to wait for God. It's easy to try to fill that need on our own. That's what draws us to too much food, illicit relationships, seeking after money, workaholism, chemical dependency, trying to make sure everyone likes us, whatever your list is. Because our souls are hungry, and we want to choose the manner, the method, and the timing by which we are saved. The lie is, you don't need God, and you certainly don't need to suffer. So just go ahead and make yourself feel better. Do what you got to do. Avoid the pain. Avoid the waiting. Avoid the suffering. Just take control and get what you want. And deep within that lie is another lie. The lie that there's something better than God anyway. There's something better than God. It's the same lie that the enemy spoke to Adam and Eve in the garden when he said, God is holding out on you. If you just eat this apple, you will be like him. There's something better than God, and he's not giving it to you. And when we buy into that lie, our lives go into all manner of crazy places. The enemy says, look, here are all these kingdoms. You can have them. He dangles that apple in front of us even now, and we're tempted to take it. And can you see that if he gets us to believe that there's something better than God, that must mean that God is not giving us the very best, and that must mean that God really doesn't love us. You see, that's the whole point. If he can get us to a place where we will question how deep the Father's love for us is, then we're in a dangerous place and we're vulnerable. And then when he does get us there, this is what he does. He says, go ahead, why don't you test him? I mean, don't take my word for it. Go ahead, test God. Make him prove it to you on your own terms. Right? Have you heard people say things like this? I tried faith, but it didn't really work for me. I asked God for X, Y, and Z, and he didn't come through. I obeyed, and life was just hard. If God loved me, this terrible thing wouldn't be happening to me. Do you see how those are just modern versions of test God's love for you by demanding that he show up for you in the way you deem right. And when he doesn't, you have all the freedom in the world to walk away. If you get nothing else this morning, get this. Okay? The devil cannot defeat us unless he can get us to believe lies about ourselves and about God. His primary weapon is that of deception. He had absolutely no power to keep Jesus from going to the cross. All he could do was play mind games with him, try to stir him up, try to deceive him, try to distract him. And that's what he tries to do with us as well. But the truth is, he cannot snatch you out of God's hand. What God owns, he keeps. His only weapon against us is to get us to believe lies. Think of how crazy the deception is. So he's standing there talking to Jesus, fully God, fully man, and he says, look, there's all these kingdoms of the world. And the authority and the power of them, it's been given to me, and I can give it to you. Okay, just think for a second. Do you see how ridiculous that is? Okay, who gave him the authority and the power over all the kingdoms of the world? Okay, well, that would be Jesus. That would be God, right? He's offering Jesus something he already has. Do you see how deceptive and insidious that is? It would be like, in my humanity, I just want the story to be like Jesus going like, seriously, dude, that's the best you got? I gave you all that authority. But it'd be like a child, a five-year-old, coming to their parents and saying, listen, I'll make you a deal. I'll let you live here, and you can have all the snacks you want as long as you give me the paycheck and I get to be in charge. Right? I mean, that's essentially the essence of this temptation. And he tempts us the same way. Do you realize there's nothing he can offer you that you already don't have in Christ? He tempts you with what is already yours. What do you need? Meaning? Love? Significance? Acceptance? Peace? Hope? Joy? All of those are ours in Christ. But he tries to tempt us to believe that we'll find them somewhere else. And that's where the lie is, because he can't deliver, not in any lasting way. Tom Brady, one of the greatest quarterbacks ever, plays for the New England Patriots. Okay, don't get stuck there if you have a different team. Okay, he said this: why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would look and say, hey man, this is what it's about. I reached my goal, my dream, my life. Me, I think it's got to be more than this. I mean, this can't be all of what it's cracked up to be. The lie that there's something better than God. Do you feel it? Do you see it? Can you hear it? Everything we need, we found in Christ. So, how did Jesus endure all of this? How did he withstand? What can we learn? Since he felt the full force of all of these things, what can we learn from him about how we can endure? Well, we know that Jesus was physically vulnerable at the time, right? It says plainly in verse 2, he was hungry. He hadn't eaten anything for 40 days. The implication, though, is not just that he was hungry, but that he was physically vulnerable and depleted. He'd been battling it out with his enemy. So how did he resist? I mean, I don't know about you, but sometimes I can't even resist the donut at the office when I just left home and I had breakfast. So what did Jesus do? How did he manage it? Well, the answer is Jesus wasn't just hungry. He was also something else. And you see it at the beginning of the passage. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. You see, Jesus was already tight with God. He's already connected to the Holy Spirit. He'd been nurturing his relationship with the Father before this experience ever came. He wasn't running on fumes or history. It was his present reality that God was connected to him in his life. He didn't come with an empty tank, even though he was physically depleted. That's important for us to look at. You know, if we don't store up anything for the winter, how are we going to live through the storm, right? Are we nurturing our relationship with God on a daily basis? Because that's how we're going to withstand. If we come with an empty tank, it's going to be that much harder. Secondly, we see that he used the word of God to resist all 3 temptations, right? But he didn't just quote it like some sort of magical Patronus spell, you know? He didn't just hold it up like a cross in front of a vampire expecting the enemy to shrink back. I mean, after all, the enemy quoted the scripture. Did you see that? Jesus says it is written twice, and the enemy's like, okay, fine, dude, I can do that too. And he quotes him a psalm. So it's not just that Jesus quoted the scripture. It's that he trusted the truth of the scripture. It's that he had taken in and deeply internalized the meaning and the message of the scripture. And he believed the God about whom it was written. He didn't just say, man shall not live by bread alone. He trusted that his Father would meet his needs, and that these temporary sufferings and temptations he was enduring were nothing compared to the power of God's presence. He didn't just, you know, recite the rule that you should worship God alone. No, he knew that worshiping God was his protection, was his purpose. He used truth to stand against deception. And he did it by knowing the word of God. You know where I'm going to go. You know what I'm going to say. If Jesus needed the scriptures to fight the enemy, how much more do we? How much more do we need to hide that word in our hearts? You know, I told you these last couple weeks were were really hard and I was upside down, and there were two things that really helped me get right side up. One was a friend who would continue to speak truth over me and pray for me, but the other was in my own time with God. It was claiming the things that he's been teaching me all year long. 1 Samuel 7:12, thus far the Lord has helped us. Psalm 138, 8, my love is constant and I will fulfill my purposes for you. Jude 1, I am kept and beloved. And those truths, they helped me get upright when I was upside down. If we're to withstand temptation, we've got to have the truth of God living deep inside of us. We also learned something from Jesus' answer to the second temptation. What did he say? You shall worship God only and serve him only. Worshiping God, worship, is a primary way that we fight the deception of the enemy. You know, sometimes you can sing a song and the truth of that song penetrates your heart differently than if you're just reading it or seeing it. And worship isn't just music, it's just one of the ways that we worship. Right? Your praise will ever be on my lips. Why? Because you will have your bride free of all her guilt and rid of all her shame and known by her true name, her true identity. The worship of God, keeping him in his rightful place, knowing the truth about him, that helps us stand against the deception of the enemy. And Jesus' answer shows us something really important. His answer shows us that what we worship is what we end up serving. What we worship is what we end up serving. We spend our lives and our time and our energy on, and how we answer the question of our own identity, that reveals what we worship. And what we worship is what we serve. And if we worship anything other than God, we'll become slaves to that thing. It won't be service. It'll be slavery. And we'll end up empty. Jesus knew there was nothing Satan could offer him that would be better than God. What are you being tempted with right now in your life? What's the temptation you're struggling with the most? Does it have to do with your identity? Does it have to do with your work? And if you're making some sort of impact in life, or if you just feel meaningless, does it have to do with sex? Does it have to do with compulsions toward food? What's your main temptation? Is it a temptation to hurt yourself? Jesus is telling us in this passage that your answers lie in the word and the worship of God, because there is nothing the enemy could ever offer you that would come even close to what God has for you. Because there is nothing better than God. I want you to know I feel these temptations in my life presently. I'm at this very strange new juncture in my life. I'm a single mom, and all three of my kids now are out of the house, which is pretty recently in the last 3 weeks. And so there's empty space. There's some identity crisis. There's some sorrow. There's also some opportunity to completely reinvent myself, figure out what I want to do, have some new experiences. And I tell you, in that, I can feel the pull to make my own way, to forge my own path, to not sit and wait for God, and to choose temporary things to just make me feel happier, better, easier. But this is what I know, that I know, that I know, that I know. It's through great suffering I have come to be absolutely convinced that nothing but God can satisfy my soul. So while I struggle, and while I fight, and while I wrestle, I don't want to waste 1 second on anything that God would not choose for me, even if it's hard. Because I am fully convinced that there is nothing better than God. And that's part of what Jesus wants you to know this morning. There's no temptation that's going to answer your soul. There's no apple dangling in front of you that is going to be worth it. Because there's nothing better than God. As we wrap up this morning, I want us to briefly just look at the third temptation specifically. Remember, the third temptation was the enemy saying to him, why don't you just throw yourself down from this pinnacle of the temple and see if God saves you? Well, isn't it interesting to think about that in the mission of Jesus, that is exactly what was going to happen? Jesus was thrown down. He was thrown down into the pit of our sin. He was thrown down in the pit of the judgment we deserve, and God did not save him. He hung on the cross alone. No angels came to rescue him. God didn't save him so that he could save us. You see the cross? The cross is the answer to all of the temptations we face. The cross is the answer to our need for significance and glory. The cross is the answer to our proclivity to save ourselves. The cross is the answer to whether or not God really loves us. And that's why the enemy was working so hard to keep Jesus from going there. Because on the cross, all those things are answered for us. Had Jesus given into the temptations? Had he chosen to use his power for his own needs, to satisfy himself, to go for his own glory, worship and serve himself instead of his Father? Do you understand what would have happened? We would be lost forever. But because Jesus came as God incarnate, because he didn't give in to those temptations, because he chose to obey, because he didn't avoid the suffering, because he let himself be hungry and in need, because he let himself be stripped of all dignity and glory and power and authority, because he let himself be thrown down into the pit and not saved by God, we are saved. We are filled. We have an inheritance of incredible glory. And we know that we are loved. You see, the enemy had no power to defeat Jesus or keep him from the cross, because we have an unstoppable God whose glory will go on and on, whose hope answers our fear, whose sacrifice answers our deepest question in life about being loved. The only thing the enemy could do was try to distract him and deceive him, and that's the only thing he can do with us, my friends. So let's hold on. Let's hold on to the identity that is ours in Christ, in this Savior who gets us, and who lived the life we couldn't live, to die the death we deserve to die. And let's hold on to the truth of our loving Father, because the cross is the evidence, the security, and the victory of it all. Will you pray with me? Lord, there's so much swirling around even in my mind even now, and maybe that's true for my friends here as well. God, it's so remarkable to think that that you sent your Son, that he suffered, that he lived perfectly, that he stood in our place, so that now in him you declare of us what you declared of him. This is my child in whom I'm well pleased. Lord, I pray that you would, by the power of your Spirit, Only let us walk out of this room with the word that you deemed for each one of us today. And in the name of Jesus, I do stand against the lies of the enemy and say, God, let your truth bear weight in our spirits this morning, that we might see clearly who you are and who we are because of you. You are an unstoppable God who we need every single hour. And you've proven your love for us. So we praise you, we turn to you, we cling to you, and we love you. It's in Jesus' powerful, victorious, and merciful name that we pray. Amen.